be gone. So if you could, if anybody could let us know, appreciate it. In the meantime, please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we're looking at, and we started this message last Sunday, and we're finishing it this Sunday. So I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The word of God for the people of God and those who are to become the people of God. Thanks be to God, and please be seated. Well, our Father, we thank you for this time to worship you together. And as we look into your word, Lord, we're reminded, I pray that we would be reminded that whose word this is. You are our holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And this is your word. And we give you thanks for it. Lord, we know that wherever your word is not, people abide in darkness. And it's such a tremendous privilege that we would have the light of your word. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. Forgive us for the times we've forgotten that and not given due reverence for your word. And ask you to minister to each one of our hearts as only you can, and to our children's hearts in their classroom. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we started this last week. Gary Aragon had given an article to Howard, and Howard read it on Sunday. It was called The Extraordinary Ordinary Preacher. And I knew that they were going to be sharing this with the congregation. I didn't know everything that was in it. I hadn't read it before, but I spoke with them a little about it, and so I thought it would be a good time to talk about preaching itself. And so that's what we started last week, sort of a two-part a sermon called Preach the Word. Oftentimes, at different times throughout church history, preaching has been seen as sort of quaint, old-fashioned, or sort of passé. Its time has come. It's outdated as a method of teaching and communicating. It's time to move past that. We've got much better tools of education now. And so on, better ways of communication. And, well, what's my answer to something like that? The first thing I would say, there's definitely a place for all of those forms of instruction and education. We should take advantage of everything that, through the common grace understanding of the world around us, helps us to communicate the truth. But as far as preaching itself, what I would say is, I might even be tended to agree with that if it weren't for one thing, and that's the influence of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has chosen to use that to communicate the Word of God. And that's what we talked about last week, both when Paul says that God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, and that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. I said that it's primarily talking about the message of the gospel itself, but even the method of preaching, as we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's ordained by God. And because the Holy Spirit works through that in people's lives, it's never going to be outdated until the Lord comes back. And we talked about what I understood preaching to be and what I understood to be its great importance. And we talked about how the real point I tried to get across last week and just continue this week is that expository preaching of the Word of God is the pastor's greatest responsibility, not his only responsibility, but his primary responsibility, because everything else flows out of the Word of God, all ministry, how we live our lives, everything else flows from the Word of God. And last week we just basically looked at background, and I tried to explain what I understand by that injunction to preach the Word in verse 2. The word preach means to proclaim aloud, it speaks of a public proclamation, a heralding. And what are we to preach? It's the Word in verse 2. And if you look, there weren't any chapter breaks in when this was written. At the end of chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it's the Word of God, all Scripture. It's the word graphe. It's a technical word for the inspired Word of God. That's what's to be preached. And we talked a little bit about scholars have sort of separated the teaching of the New Testament with the kerygma. You see it in the book of Acts, where the apostles, it's the story of Christ, the gospel. They'll tell something of the man, the Son of God coming in human flesh. They'll tell something about his life and his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection and so forth. And there's a call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kerygma. And then the didache is the teaching. That's the instruction in the Christian life. And it's tried to show that in my judgment, the volume of the book is written about Christ. And so ultimately, preaching the gospel, preaching Christ involves preaching the whole Bible. Because the theme of the entire scripture, as I understand it, is it's God's glorious plan of redemption in Christ. His plan to save people through his Son. And so what I understand biblical preaching to be is proclaiming the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit applying that to the hearts of the congregation. I see that as what it is. And I mentioned there was a dynamic that takes place in the midst of all this. And the Concise Oxford English Dictionary defines dynamic as a force that stimulates change or progress. There's a force that stimulates change or progress. Excuse me. That's the force of God himself, the Holy Spirit working as he stimulates change and progress, as he sanctifies his church through the ministry of the Word. As Jesus said, prayed for us, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Holy Spirit takes that and he uses his word and the preaching of his word to conform his church into the image of his Son. And so there's God, and there's the preacher and the congregation, and there's this dynamic that takes place between them as God works through it. And not just every form of Christian ministry, when God gifts and empowers his church to build itself up in love, this dynamic takes place as God is working through that person, and we're each in a give and take way building ourselves up in the most holy faith. And in a certain sense, a preacher is rather insignificant in and of himself. It's what matters is that God's using him. And it doesn't mean we're insignificant as people. You're the only you there's ever going to be. And you're unique. And God uses personality. But at the same time, as we said 2 or 3 weeks ago, we need to be very careful that we remain friends of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom is faithful to the bridegroom. He doesn't try stealing the bride's affection. You need to be very careful that you be yourself on one hand, but on the other hand, not like Jeff Goldblum in Jurassic Park, who suffered from an excess of personality, and you're drawing attention away from Christ and trying to gather people to yourself. Be who you are, but you have to always be pointing people to Christ to be a faithful friend of the bridegroom. So that's what we talked about last week. And by the way, if you haven't seen, Ray's done an amazing job with the website, and he's got it almost completely updated. Last week's message was up, I don't know, by Sunday night or Monday morning, something like that. And you ought to go take a look at it. He's really done a lot of work on it. He's been doing a lot of work in the building next door, setting it up so that people that are in the nursery and all can join in the service, see the service, and so forth. But now we're going to take a more detailed look at Paul's command to Timothy to preach the word. And we mentioned this is one of the three pastoral epistles in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus being the other one. And it's written to Timothy as a pastor, but Paul had told him to take the things you've learned and entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And by this time, the apostolic age is already starting to come to an end. Remember, we're going through the book of Hebrews. It seems like even the miraculous signs were starting to fade as the apostles were established as prophets of God, bringing the revelation and so on. And now you're starting to transition into the ordinary ministry of the church. And these pastoral epistles provide a continued instruction for the church's pastors down through the church age. And this is also Paul's final letter. Paul will tell Timothy to be faithful, and then he's going to go on and say, "And I've run my race, I've kept the faith, and now there's a crown waiting for me. I'm ready to be poured out." Paul's going to be beheaded very shortly. And so this is his swan song, his final instruction to Timothy and his final command. And we'll look at it in two parts. The first part is closing charge in verses 1 and 2, and then the second part is the coming conflict. But first of all, the closing charge there in verse 1. Paul says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Something like this ought to give pause to anybody who would presume to stumble up into a pulpit. For years and years, I've not even been able to fathom somebody just sort of seeing this as like a career choice, or just give it a shot. Hey, I think I want to do this. I can't imagine that. When you look at the gravity of what's being said, the sacred charge that God gives you, it's something he needs to put on somebody. He needs to call them to it. Paul says, I charge you. This is a solemn, earnest command. It's a command with all this solemnity Paul can muster. I charge you therefore. Therefore what? Therefore in light of what's gone before. He's talked about all kinds of false teaching and trouble in the church. But then to sort of just crystallize it, if you look at verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Paul will tell Timothy, look, watch your life and your doctrine carefully. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man of God may be complete by the scriptures. I remember I was talking to a guy one time, and he was talking to a Catholic friend who said, I don't see sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our final authority anywhere in the Scripture. Is it, tell them to go read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 for starters. and you're complete in it. And he came back and said, I still don't see it. There's a, keep reading it till you do. The Word of God is our final authority, and it makes you complete. So Paul says, in light of that, you have this ministry. You've been entrusted with the very Word of God. And there's all kinds of false teachers coming, all kinds of ways to lead people astray, people doing their own thing, getting sidetracked on all kinds of irrelevant rabbit trails and so forth. He says, therefore, in light of all this, Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word. He says, I'm charging you, I call God the Father here, and the Lord Jesus Christ, before them, I'm charging you. And everything you do, everything you're involved in, is coram Deo, before the face of God. God is seeing it, it's under his holy gaze and under his watchful eye. And when he returns to set up his kingdom, he's going to judge. He's going to judge the living and the dead when he returns to set up his kingdom. And nothing will escape his scrutiny. And his teachers will be held to a higher level of accountability. And so Paul's telling Timothy, remember who is judging you. Remember who you have to answer to one day. He says, remember who your judge will be. It's not going to be the popular culture. It's not going to be the famous Hollywood actors who seem to think they're experts on all kinds of things, as if an actor's opinion means anything more than anybody else's. It's not going to be the pop stars and the musicians. It's not going to be none of them. It's not going to be anything in the popular culture. It's not going to be the United States government. You're not going to be judged by the LGBTQ community. You're not going to be judged by your fellow Christians or even your congregation. It's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with whom you'll have to do. His opinion of you and his evaluation of your life and ministry on that day is to be your greatest concern, because that's ultimately what matters, is what he thinks of you, and not what anybody else does. Not going out of your way to be offensive, but you remember who you have to answer to. And he's telling Timothy that before we even get started on what I'm telling you to do, remember who it is you're serving. Remember who it is you answer to. And then he says in verse 2, preach the word. And he puts an exclamation point. Whatever else you do, Timothy, you need to be doing this. And you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that rightly divides the word of truth. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. This word ready speaks of continually being always on duty. The preacher, the pastor, is to always be on duty. You need to be available as much as you're able to when somebody needs you and you don't know when something may arise. You're always on duty. Years ago, when Jared was in Cub Scouts, one of the other fathers was a state police officer. And he brought us to the state police station, and we, you know, the kids got a tour, and it was just so cool. And then he sat us down, and he was talking about whatever questions you have about what we do. And there's one thing he told us, and I double-checked with Kevin on this, and this is the case. He says, you know, I have my hours when I'm on duty in uniform, but I'm never off duty. He lived in Moriarty. He said, if I were to go into Taco Bell or something, KFC, and I'm there with my family in my street clothes, and we're all there just having dinner or something, and somebody comes in to rob the place, I don't have the option of remaining incognito. I'm still on duty 24/7. I have to do everything I can that's in my power to stop that robbery from taking place. It's a very graphic picture to imagine that kind of responsibility placed on your shoulders just all the time. But that seems to be the sense that Paul is saying here about being ready. In a similar way, in a spiritual sense, a minister, a pastor is to be, a preacher is to be ready. They're to be ready, and something can arise. Somebody may die. Somebody may suddenly be in the hospital. Richard Ortiz is in the hospital. Now he's back home, but he's recovering from his flu and all. But you have to be ready. You have to be ready. And it can also include times when you're called on the spot, times when you're called to witness to Christ, times when somebody may ask you hard questions, and so on. But he says you're to be ready in season and out of season. Be ready with the word of God in season and out of season. And this can refer to two things. Paul could be talking to it's in season and out of season for you, Timothy, or it's in season and out of season for the people you're ministering to. And commentators are divided on it. I think both are just true. But what he means is it may not be the best opportunity to you. You may not feel like it. You may feel unprepared. Maybe your time with the Lord this morning wasn't what it should have been, and now you're at work and somebody comes up to you and says, "I can't understand how in the world can you Christians believe whatever?" Or, "I want to ask you a question about this." Well, you need to be ready, even if it's inconvenient for you, even if you don't feel like it, even if you're whatever it may be. You need to be ready to give the word of God and to share the word of God and witness to Christ. Timothy seems to have had a problem. Paul says, "God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind," and so forth. He may have been rather timid, just as part of his natural personality. And Paul may even be saying, you know, even when you're timid, you need to speak up. You need to share the truth. But it could also mean concerning your opponents. It's out of season for them. It may be they don't want to hear what you have to say. It may be a time where people say, "Tired of hearing preaching and all. Let's go to the coffee shop. Let's have church at the coffee shop and just have discussions, endless discussions about it." There's a place for that, but that can't be everything. It may be out of season. People don't think preaching is a way to go anymore. Paul said, regardless, Timothy, whether it's not a good time for you or whether it's not a good time for the people you're talking to, you need to be ready and you need to be faithful to discharge your duty to preach the word of God. And so he says, to convince and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And you see, because of these things, why people say we're not just expository preaching, isn't just giving a running commentary on the Bible, but there needs to be an application to the people. He says you're to convince, and the word here to convince, it may well be, some people see this as speaking of the word convince referring to the intellect and the reason, and the rebuke to the conscience and exhort to the will. It may be, but it seems to me more, not quite that tight, a little more looser. But to convince does speak of confronting and correcting what's false, and correcting through careful biblical reasoning as you help somebody to see their error. And it's basically through teaching, even in a one-on-one situation. It's not just shouting at somebody, telling them this is wrong. It's trying to reason from the scriptures and to show from the word of God what the truth is, to try to persuade somebody to win them over to the truth. It really is, in this sense to me, discussions, and I even see it in debates sometimes, really teaching applied to a false situation and trying to show from the word of God. As we'll see in a minute, with patience and humility and understanding this, somebody God loves, wants to save, and so forth, trying to convince somebody, reason with somebody about the truth, to persuade somebody who's astray, who's involved in false teaching, who's rejecting the truth, to try to win them over to the truth. You're not trying to win a debate. You want to see their soul saved. You want to see them joyfully walking in with Christ, and Christ formed in them. And so to convince them And then also rebuke. And this does speak of appealing to the conscience. This is pointing out the evil of something. There's more involved than just logical errors and mistakes about facts and so forth. There's a rebellion against God, and to appeal to the conscience. The Bible says, speaks of our hearts being in enmity against God in their natural state. And there's certain things that are an affront to God, and to convince somebody, to convict them of sin, appealing to the conscience that this is sinful, this is evil, this is wrong. And then finally to exhort, which is really to encourage somebody to live the Christian life and to progress on. And it can involve maybe somebody you've confronted with error and they've come to their senses. Now you're not beating them while they're down. You're trying to encourage them. Let's just go on with it, Lord. Now God will forgive you. Let's go on with him. Now remember Paul said, put the immoral brother out of the church to the Corinthians. And then the next letter probably talking about the same guy. Now he's repented. Bring him back in. Accept him. Affirm your love for him. Don't keep holding this over his head now. It's gone. You go on from here. And that's the idea, exhorting them and encouraging them with tenderness to press on in the Christian life. You see, this is very different than a lot of ideas of preaching that we may have had and what preaching may first bring to somebody's mind. You know, some guy ranting and raving and yelling at people. Now, that's not at all the idea. In fact, if you would turn to Jude for just a minute, right before the book of Revelation is this little one-chapter book called Jude. And since I knew ahead of time, I had it marked in my Bible. But and in Jude, verse 22, he says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. In verse 22, on some having compassion, and you look at the underlying text, and it looks like what it's talking about is there are some people who are doubting. There's somebody who's weak in their faith and doubting and struggling. And you don't just hit them over the head and clobber them with overwhelming them. Rather, you're to show compassion and you're to show a certain tenderness to somebody. Remember, Jesus talked about people with a weak faith, and this could be someone even with a tender conscience, perhaps an oversensitive conscience or something like that as well. But Jesus talked about the scripture talking about Jesus, I should say. He won't a bruised reed, he's not going to snap it the rest of the way off, or smoking flax, he's not going to, a candle wick that's about to go out and put his two fingers over there and extinguish it completely. He's going to help along those who were weak. And Paul says, I'm sorry, Jude says, that's what you got to do. And that's what Paul's talking about as well. Somebody who's weak or struggling or struggling with doubts. You know, Jesus could have told doubting Thomas, off to hell with you. You should have believed. But he says, no, come feel my side. Feel my hands. You know, Thomas said, unless I see these things, I won't believe. And Jesus graciously gave him what he was looking for. He showed his apostles alive by many infallible proofs and so on. He would reason with people for a long time, even though they should have just flat out accepted the truth. But he's compassionate with people, and we're to be too. But then on the other hand, in verse 23, others you've got to save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Some people that won't work, and you just got to flat out warn them. You're on your way to perdition. You close your eyes, now you wake up in hell. You understand how serious this is. This isn't just, you know, flavors of ice cream or something. You can choose whatever religion you want. If your heart stops beating, now you go to hell forever. I had a guy one time who was going in for surgery who had rejected Christ, and they were going to stop his heart and start it twice. And so you realize you've got at least as good a chance of dying today than living, maybe more so. And is there to pray with him before he goes into surgery? I said, you need the Savior. He says, no, I'm fine. My idea of heaven is, you know, free, continual flowing beer and all the women I want. It's like, I said, do you realize if you die on the operating table, you're going to go to hell? You'll be in hell before the day's out. He said, Gary, you worry too much about it, man. I'll be okay. And he went right on into surgery. Like, man alive, what more can you tell somebody? And thanks to God, he didn't die. And all, but some people you have to try to snatch them from the fire, and you can't snatch anybody from the fire. Some people will go to just go run on to hell no matter what you do. But there's a difference between someone obstinately rejecting Christ and somebody who's struggling with doubt and struggling with fear. They heard something their college professor said or something, and it's got them shaken up or whatever. And then finally, Jude says, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Don't ever forget you can't compromise with sin or false doctrine or anything like that. You have to keep yourself from those things. Watching yourself lest you also be tempted. But if you'll turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So you're to exhort them. And it's with all long-suffering, all patience and teaching. Again, instruction, not just, you hear about the pastor who in his sermon notes it said, argument weak, pound pulpit. That's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be able to persuade people from the scriptures and not just, there's people who will threaten you with hell to try to control you. It's like, well, look, unless you can show me in the scriptures, I'm not even going to fear hell because some false person is telling me I'm going to hell for not going their way. No, the scriptures are my guide. My faith is in Christ. Like Spurgeon said, it's almost a blasphemy, but try imagining trusting in Jesus and going to hell. You really can't do it. Nobody who trusts in Christ goes to hell when they trust in him for their salvation. But it's got to be with teaching, long-suffering and teaching, not in anger at the sheep. We mentioned last week Spurgeon saying how some preachers seem like they're trying to pick a fight with the congregation, pointing people out and yelling at them and all. No place for that in the church. Chuck Smith said, of all people, I mean, have you ever heard Chuck Smith? I'd love to listen to Chuck Smith, the tone of his voice combined with his devotional use of the scriptures. But Chuck said early in his ministry, he used to really jump on his congregation. And he said he was reading about Jesus restoring Peter. Remember, he asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, of course I love you, Lord. And Jesus says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And Chuck said, I think the first several years of my ministry, I thought Jesus said, Lord, if you love me, beat my sheep, because that's what I was doing. And I realized, no, feed my sheep. He says, with all long suffering and teaching, that's what it's supposed to be. So that's the closing charge. And then there's the coming conflict in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, Paul's telling Timothy, I'm laying this charge upon you, this heavy charge upon you, because you're gonna view yourself. This isn't just something at the end of the age when this is happening. This is throughout the church age. This can happen in an individual church or congregation at any time. And Timothy, this is going to happen to you, Paul seems to be saying. Because he's saying, I'm telling you now, commit yourself to the word, because you're going to face intense pressure and pressure from people you love and care about, perhaps, to compromise and let things go. And he says, no, you can't do that. He says, the time's going to come when they will not endure, they won't tolerate, they won't put up with sound doctrine, sound teaching. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This itching ears, it refers to an unceasing desire for novelty and for fascination with new and strange teachings. Never satisfied with the old story and the old ways. But something new, something different, something novel. But it's the old story that saves. But that's what itching ears is. It kind of reminds me of Acts 17:21, where it says that all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. There on Mars Hill when Paul went to talk to the philosophers. Interesting. R.C. Sproul talks about in the academic world, and you're wanting academic recognition and so forth. So often, for your dissertations, for your degree, they're not wanting the same old thing. They're wanting something new and novel and something really unique. And there's a pressure to come up with something new and different, something that will make you stand out from other people. And he talked about some of the crazy dissertations people do to get their degrees and how well received they are. But what the scripture's calling for is people to be faithful to the Word of God. I mean, we've got a body of information that's been completed through archaeology and cultural study and so forth, language studies. We can gain more and more insights and all. But the basic doctrines of the faith are there, and they're established, and the Word of God teaches it. There's going to be a time will come when people will not be satisfied with that. According to their own desires, they're going to, with itching ears, they're going to heap up these teachers. And it says they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That those words turned aside literally speaks of twisting a limb out of joint, dislocating a limb. That's what it does for you when you turn aside from the truth to fables. And this word fables, if you go back to, it's also myths in some of your Bibles. In chapter 1, verse 4, it speaks of this, the danger of fables and endless genealogies. And seems to be referring to possibly the early Gnostic, or really pre-Gnostic, the Greek philosophers talking about secret esoteric knowledge that only the initiated can have. And matter's evil and spirit's good and all this creative creation fantasies and so forth. It could be speaking possibly of that, but also there were Jewish speculations, and that's probably what it's more like, speculations and allegorical interpretations of the genealogical lists and just taking genealogies and running with them with wild allegory, perhaps a combination of the two. But ultimately, it's anything that takes you from the truth, that captures your attention, captures your imagination, and can provide a lifetime of study. The New American Commentary says the term myths or fables in the New King James is a reference to all those religious errors that can flood the mind of the listeners because they desire to turn away from the truth. Interesting, remember the Tower of Babel and you know, the beginning of the Babylonian religion and there's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And to the Babylonians, Babel meant a gateway to God. But to the Jews, Babel meant confusion. And it's the same now. Satan wants to take us astray, confuse us, to get us away from the truth. And there's plenty of stuff out there to spend the rest of your lifetime learning new things and never come to the knowledge of the truth and ultimately be destroyed. And Paul warns, make sure on your watch that you're not letting yourself fall into that. Make sure you're preaching the word and continually calling people back to the truth of God. And so verse 5, you be watchful in all things, be sober-minded, clear-headed, endure afflictions. There's hardships, there's difficulties that come, and you need to endure hardship like a good soldier. There's good times, bad times. You need to endure the hardships and the afflictions of the ministry. And he says, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What's he mean, pastor, do the work of an evangelist? We saw in Ephesians, it's a whole separate office of evangelists, and pastors don't have the office of evangelists normally or necessarily. What he's talking about, I think, is you need to still make sure that you're evangelizing people in your sermons, in your preaching the gospel, even when you're instructing people in the things of God, to be always calling people to faith in Christ. I know with the Gale, the Bible clubs and all, a real balance of really trying to reach the lost kids in the Bible clubs, but at the same time you're teaching the Christian kids and instructing them in the things of God and the Christian life, but there's always the appeal to come to Christ, come to faith in Christ. I think that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here, as well as the fact that as a pastor, you can sort of get just in your own little, like you're on your little, we're on our little Christian reservation, and we all agree with each other in the main, or at least the same worldview and the same basic understanding of things and so forth. You need to get off your reservation and interact with people out there in the world, lost people, and try to win them to Christ. And it's good, a good sharpening thing for you as well, because it's easier to all talk about things and agree on them. Then you sit down with somebody across the table from you that doesn't agree, and you start realizing, wow, you know, these people have minds and they're thinking and so forth, and they've got serious challenges and all. To put yourself out there and interact with the lost and try to win them to Christ as well. I think that's as well the kind of thing Paul's talking about. So just stay on your little Christian reservation. You still need to reach out to the lost world. So, and fulfill your ministry. In conclusion, I had a few things to share with you. Is doing my job now. Last Sunday, I asked this question: how important should Sunday morning be to each one of us? Or how easy is it to miss church for you or for me? It's not easy for me. I have to be here. But if I didn't have to be here, it would be a lot easier for me, quite honestly. I always encourage people to try to be involved in a ministry, because it's just, I remember before I was, how this is just one beggar telling another beggar here how to find bread. But how easy is it to miss church? And I was thinking last week, because they asked that question, is like, you know, we had people turning around because of the bad weather. It's like, that's a legitimate reason. You know, we even cancel for the weather and so forth. So it wasn't like a cheap shot at anybody that couldn't make it because of the weather. But I was recently talking with a Christian lady, and she brought this up. You see the movie Chariots of Fire, and the story. It's a true account of Eric Little. he was a runner. Can I borrow some of your water, David? No, I'm still. We're dueling coughs here, I guess. So, and she said, you know, Eric Little forfeited the race he was best at in the Olympics, in the 1924 Summer Olympics, because they had the heats on Sunday. And he said, you know what, I'm not going to do it on Sunday. I'll just miss out on the race. He ran a different race instead that he wasn't his best race. And understand, you have to come to your own conclusions on the Sabbath commandment, how it applies to you in your life. But I don't know of any Christians who would say, I'll just skip church altogether. You know, that's my understanding of it. But she just pointed out, it's getting more and more ways for people to miss church. You know, when we were younger, how many places were closed on Sundays that aren't anymore? And the world just has an appeal. Sports can take you away. Hobbies can take you away. But bottom line, not to get legalistic or to, you know, you wonder if you miss church, everybody's looking at you sideways wondering why. Just within the confines of your own heart, we all see the tip of the iceberg, so nobody really has business judging somebody else because we don't know all the details. But as you're looking in your own heart, you can just ask yourself, how easy is it for me to miss church? Or you have the Lone Ranger Christians, so-called. And when I've talked to some of them, it seems to me like it's basically, unless I find a church that agrees with me on every fine point of doctrine that I hold to, that's not a pure enough church. Like, the fact that you can learn means that we're all wrong about things, and we need to be patient with each other. There's a handful of essentials that you have to hold to be saved. And after that, there's secondary issues. Not that they're not important, but you find the most biblical, faithful church you can, and you become a part of it. I've talked to people why don't you come to church? You know, we'd love to have you come join us on Sunday. I work on Sunday. So now we have a Wednesday night service. I work on Wednesday nights too. Well, you know, I know other churches even have Saturday night service, but working then too. At some point, I'm just saying, if it's your priority, at some point you maybe need to look for another job, if depending on where your priorities are. What is your main priority? So that's the first thing. Make Sunday morning corporate worship your priority. And I put Sunday morning there because the Bible doesn't say to be you have to be at church 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. You have to come to the Wednesday night service. It doesn't say that. The early church's example to me seems to be they met on Sunday morning. We see Sunday nights they would come back. At times you see Paul preaching when the guy fell out the window and died. That was a Sunday evening service, and Paul raised him from the dead and so forth. But to go to church and bring your family, and if somebody's under your roof, they come with you to church. I talk to people, say, I'm not going to be in church today. We're having family coming in from out of town, or we have visitors coming. I'm thinking, well, bring them with you. And again, I'm just, what kind of message do we send that keeps me from going? Bring them with you. If they refuse to come, we'll be back in a couple hours. But make Sunday morning corporate worship your priority. The second thing is to take heed how you hear. Jesus says in Luke 8:18, not just what you hear, we've been talking about what we hear, but how you hear. He says, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given. Excuse me, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. We're to be careful how we hear. Remember the four soils that Jesus talked about? Only one of them was good soil. To take heed how we hear, preparing yourself to hear the word of God through prayer, asking God, Lord, give me eyes to see, give me ears to hear. Help me to let my heart be flexible. Let my heart be open to your leading. Let me be pliable. Help me, Lord, to hear and to take heed how I hear and to hear unto your glory the things of God. The first, third thing, test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. In Acts 17:11, Luke says that the Bereans were more fair-minded, more noble, the King James, as in those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You still need to test all things and hold fast that which is good and take advantage of the teachers that God's given us, the time-tested teachers. Again, none of us is infallible. If you're a Christian teacher, you're not deliberately teaching something false. If you knew it was false, you'd change. But no doubt we're all teaching things that are incorrect. There's somewhere where we're wrong, and we'll find out one day how wrong we were about things. And so it's critical for us as teachers to test ourselves against others, but also to test what we hear. Again, we're able to listen. And if I want you to listen to me, I ought to be willing to listen to what other people have to say. And to check myself against not just anybody, but the time confirmed teachers down through the ages. Are they wrong about things? Absolutely. But the things that they were right about and the insights they had into the Word of God can help us develop some rails to keep us from running off the road as we test ourselves against them. So test all things, hold fast that which is good, and then fourth, resolve to be obedient to the Word of God. In James chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, he says to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And then he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And he talks about a man looking in a mirror and then forgetting what he looked like and going on about his day. But he says, if you hear it and you do what it says, you'll be blessed in what you do. So those four things, R.L. Thomas summarizes it this way. He says, what is the listener's responsibility to expository preaching? He must prepare with the right anticipation, give undivided attention, and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, apply what he learns from Scripture to his own life. Only by these means can he maximize the spiritual benefits to himself and others with whom he will share the truth. Fifth thing, pray for me. Really, pray for me, pray for the other teachers in our church. We have quite a few of them. I know we have Sherry, we have Gail, we have the Bible Club people, youth teachers, Howard teaches. Pray for the teachers. Again, pray for me that we'd be faithful to these things, that God would help us and we would be faithful to these things. Well, after all this talk about attending church, next week we're going to be gone. But we'll be at another church, God willing. But funny how that kind of thing works, huh? Practice what you preach. But next week, Alan will be back. And I know you guys will be blessed. And if you pray for him, and I know you'll be in good hands. And God willing, the following week, we'll be back. This Wednesday night, we're still having worship service, and Howard will be sharing. Can I mention it yet, Howard? Which I would really encourage you about witnessing to Mormons. We have a lot of Mormons in the area, and Howard really knows what he's talking about with that. And you guys will record it, right? Too. So yeah. So please pray for him as well. And that will go before the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful church family, the ministries you've given us. Lord, help me to be faithful to the responsibilities you've given us, each one of us, and help me to be faithful to love my family, my wife, my children, our church family. And Lord, that you would, through the ministry of your word and the giftings that you've given each one of us, that you would just continue to build the church up into maturity and Christ-likeness. Build us up in the most holy faith, Lord. Use your teachers for your glory. Use us all for your glory. And use us, Lord, as salt and light in this lost world. And Lord, I pray that anything that's we would hold fast what's good. Anything that was good said today, we would hold fast to. Anything that wasn't, we would toss aside. And Lord, if anything that you would convict us of, Lord, lead us in the way of repentance. Lead us to a closer walk with you and greater faithfulness, each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.